I'm sure that we're indebted to God for the helpful way which our brother has expounded a chapter about which we hear very little. The following chapter, please, 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. Verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. Verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Verse 11. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now may God bless to us again the reading of his word. Our brother, Mr. Leckie, has pointed out to us that with the commencement of chapter 7, the apostle deals with questions that had been put to him in a letter by the assembly at Corinth. Chapter 7, verse 1, but concerning the things of which ye have written to me. Chapter 8, verse 1, but concerning things sacrificed to idols. I take it in chapter 9, verse 4, we have another matter raised in that same letter. My defence to those who examine me is this. Now I link together chapters 7, 8 and 9 in this way. Paul is developing matters of personal liberty in relation to marriage, in eating food offered to idols, and in an entitlement to support. The three chapters have this in common, that although there was liberty for all to marry, for all to eat meats, and for a full-time worker to receive support, Paul, if I judge rightly, did not exercise that liberty himself. In chapter 7, he did not do so to secure greater freedom in service. In chapter 8, he did not eat meat offered to idols to secure the welfare of the weaker brother. And we shall endeavour to understand what is meant by the word weak in that context. In chapter 9, he did not accept support from the Corinthians in order to secure his position against criticism. Now the statement in verse 1 and the statement in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 set the passage for us. The key, as it has been said, is at the door of the chapter. Now as touching things offered unto idols. Verse 4, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. This would have been an everyday problem to God's people in Corinth. I gather that the sacrifices were usually divided into three parts. That is, the sacrifices offered in idol temples. One part would be consumed on the altar. Another would be given to the priest. A third part would be retained by the offerer. If the priest didn't require or need his portion, it was sent to the market for sale. The offerer would either eat his portion at his table at home or within the temple precincts. Hence, a believer buying meat in the market or dining with the heathen was liable to have meat with this connotation attached to it, the character of something that had been previously offered to an idol. Now this is the problem then that confronts us in chapter 8. I believe, of course, that both chapter 7 and chapter 8 link with what we have in chapter 6. You'll remember that in the latter part of chapter 6, when our brother was dealing with the believer and his body, as opposed to the former part of the chapter, the believer and his brethren, two matters are raised. First of all, the matter of eating meats offered to idols, one association with past idolatry, and then involvement with the temple harlots, another association with past idolatry. It may well be that what we have in chapter 7 and verse 1, and this isn't a Bible reading, and so perhaps it's not fair for me to make a contribution, it could have been that the Corinthians were saying, is it good for a man to touch or not to touch a woman? An overreaction against the previous immorality. However, in chapter 7, Paul deals with the matter of intimate and sexual relationships, raised in the latter part of chapter 6. In chapter 8, he deals with the other matter in more detail, that is, meat offered to idols. Now, I want, if I may please, to make one simple observation. He's speaking generally in this chapter about the subject of meat offered to idols. In chapter 10, he takes up the matter again and deals with it in a different way. He makes certain distinctions. But here in chapter 8, he's dealing with the matter generally. In chapter 10, the matter is raised again, I repeat, with certain distinctions introduced. And in chapter 10, you'll remember, he deals with the matter, first of all, of idolatry itself, and then of that which was associated with idolatry. But here he deals with the matter in general. There were two views, evidently, so far as this matter was concerned. There were those who regarded the idols as non-existent anyway, and therefore food offered to them was quite a meaningless ritual, and therefore there was no evil connotation so far as eating that meat was concerned. They had no conscience in the matter. That was the first view. But then there were others in the assembly at Corinth, and they felt that to eat meat was really identification with idolatry. And they, therefore, had a bad conscience about the matter. So far as the first are concerned, Paul says, we all have knowledge. That is, those of us who are strong in the matter, who appreciate that an idol is nothing, we have that knowledge. But as to the second category, Paul says in verse number 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. Now how does the chapter then subdivide? In verses 1 to 6, he deals with those who have no conscience in the matter. In verse 7, he deals with those who did have a conscience in the matter. And in verses 8 to 13, he deals with the way in which those who had no conscience in the matter should regard those who did have a conscience in the matter. If I can just repeat that, please. In verses 1 to 6, he deals with those who had no conscience in the matter. An idol is nothing in this world, and therefore to eat meat offered to idol has no sinful connotation whatsoever. Verse 7, he deals with those who do have a conscience in the matter. And in verses 8 to 13, he brings the two together. What should the attitude be on the part of those who have no conscience to those who do have a conscience in this particular matter? Now then, he begins then in verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. He's speaking to those who would think themselves to be strong in this matter. And whilst the word strong is not actually employed in this particular setting, as it is in other passages dealing with the matter in the Epistle to the Romans, I would submit that perhaps we might bear it in mind, always referring to the fact that later on he speaks of those who are weak. Now, strong and weak in what respect? Not so far as doctrine is concerned. Not so far as spiritual development is concerned. Not so far as morality is concerned, but strong and weak in relation to the matter of conscience as applied to this situation. In the matter of idolatry, some had a strong view on the matter. They could eat, and their conscience would not condemn them. The conscience of others was weak and would condemn them. And it is only in this matter, so far as our present subject is concerned, that we employ those terms. Now says the Apostle, knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. What does he refer to when he says knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth? He's not saying that knowledge is wrong. We mustn't put a premium on ignorance. Neither is he saying that all we need is love. Those two things, I think, are totally and completely discounted by the verse. And yet, of course, the statements that I've made do reflect an extremism which I'm afraid beats in the bosom of so many of God's people today. There are those who say knowledge is completely wrong. We mustn't be intellectual. I know exactly what we mean. But dear brethren and sisters, there is a barren intellectualism. But I want to say we mustn't put a premium on ignorance. We need to move forward in our understanding of God's word. We need to apprehend divine truth. Neither, brethren and sisters, must we be misled into thinking, as some do, that all that we need is love. That's a very strong tide that's running currently amongst us. Never mind what we believe. The vital thing is to love one another. Never mind about truth. Let's love one another. Never mind about doctrine. Let's love one another. This, of course, is one particular feature of what is commonly called the charismatic movement, but we do understand that all the gifts of God are charismatic, so the very usage of the term is a distortion, and of course the whole thing is a distortion. What is Paul therefore teaching in this verse? He's saying simply this: knowledge in itself puffeth up. That is, a mere intellectual grasp of things, a mere intellectual apprehension of things, a mere understanding of the Christian position and of the technicalities connected with it, that in itself inflates, makes for pride, makes for conceit. You see, the whole matter is ultimately going to be resolved, as we shall see later on the basis of my understanding of the love of Christ that brought him to die for my brother. Knowledge, understanding in itself will serve only to inflate. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, may God save us then from that kind of intellectualism. I know certain things. I have arrived spiritually. I understand the structure of this epistle. I understand the technicalities of the Hebrew and the Greek and a little Aramaic thrown in to boot. I understand these matters. What a clever fellow I am. I have a grasp of divine truth. Never mind about my brother and my sister in Christ. Never mind about their spiritual welfare. I'm streets ahead of them. They're lagging behind. What a good boy I am spiritually. Brethren and sisters, a right understanding of the Word of God, as we're going to see in a few moments' time, will not make for spiritual conceit, but it will be exhibited in divine love and divine affection for my brethren and sisters in the Lord. So he says, knowledge puffeth up, that is, as to myself. But love buildeth up, it edifies, that is, to others. So that in the relationship of the fellowship of God's people, which is the matter here in chapter 8, with a particular reference, as we've seen, what is to be the underlying principle of my conduct? Not my position. Not the aggrandizing of my position, my reputation, my knowledge. But I have regard to the affairs and welfare of my brethren and sisters in Christ. In the assembly, my dear brother, my dear sister in Christ, what does govern our relationship? What does govern our position in the assembly? There are those who love to be thought of as head and shoulders above their brethren. They are the teachers. They're the experts. They handle things. They stand aloof, cold icebergs in their particular assembly position. Their knowledge causes them to be puffed up. But, dear brethren and sisters, in the assembly, what should be my disposition of heart? One of deep affection for the saints, which will lead me to humility. The assembly isn't the place where I build my own position and seek to be in a place of prominence, nay, of preeminence. The assembly is the place where I exhibit, directed by the Spirit of God, my love to my brethren in the Lord. And this will make for edification and for progress. So says Paul. To have personal liberty in a matter, apart from consideration of the effect that this might have on my brethren, is a manifestation of spiritual pride. And the word is puffeth up. The idea is of a pair of bellows, something totally and completely unsubstantial. Has God laid truth upon my heart? I see clearly certain divine things. I see clearly the Christian position. Then, in my liberty in these matters, I will nonetheless have a regard for my fellow saints in fellowship. Paul is not talking here about doctrine. He's not talking about morality. He's talking about taking a view on something which isn't in itself inherently evil. But whether to pursue that, whether to press that, will be regulated by how it will affect my brethren and sisters in the assembly. Let me give you some illustrations. The matter of drinking wine. There are brethren who would say it is very difficult to argue a case against total abstention in the matter. They would say that in Bible times, wine was drunk as the ordinary beverage of the day. And therefore, there is no clear prohibition in the New Testament so far as the drinking of wine is concerned. And people of that ilk would like to cite the writings of Paul to Timothy, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake, where the word is really use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Very well. Supposing we allow, for sake of argument, that particular view. If I have liberty in the matter, I have got to consider, out of love for my brother in the assembly, what the effect might be on him. I may be strong in the matter, but it might start my brother or my sister in the assembly on the slippery road towards alcoholism. And therefore I must not exercise my personal liberty in these things, because it was, in all probability, most definitely and ultimately, bring fellow saints into bondage. There are those who feel that they have liberty in the matter of their recreation. They will join the local swimming club and the local tennis club, and they will engage in certain recreational facilities available in the area. In itself, bodily exercise, Paul speaks of it, it profiteth for a little time. There is no condemnation of these things in Scripture. But my liberty in this must be regulated by the effect that it might have on my brethren and sisters. The young people might become immersed in these things to the detriment of their spiritual growth, to the detriment of their attendance at assembly meetings. And those of us who are elders in this matter and have work amongst young people laid upon our heart must be very careful how we lead them and very careful how we direct them. We may be strong, we may come to point A and never pass it. But it may be that our example will cause those young people to press on beyond the limits that we set for ourselves. In the matter of my hobbies and my pastimes, I must be so careful. I may have liberty in relation to certain things. But is the work of God going to suffer in consequence? Are others going to take up my hobbies and my pastimes and make them the consuming desire and bent and bias and energy of their hearts and lives? Things which are perfectly legitimate may become a stumbling block to others. Now I do want to quote the words with which our brother concluded, or almost concluded. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for God will last. How tragic if my liberty in relation to the things of which I've given you examples, whilst not affecting me adversely spiritually, may have a spiritually adverse effect upon my
fellow believers in the Lord. So then, the great matter which is to govern me in this matter of personal liberty, says Paul, is not my knowledge. Not I know I am right in this particular matter, and therefore I will pursue my personal course knowing I'm right. Oh no, says Paul. I will pursue these things with a view for my brethren's welfare and out of deep love for them. This is the teaching, of course, of Romans chapter 14, verse 15. For if on account of thy meat thy brother is grieved, thou walkest no longer according to love. But of course there's more to it than that. If I cause offence, if I endanger the conscience, and because of my conduct spoil the communion and peace and tranquility of my brother's heart, then of course I must look carefully to my own practices in this particular matter. So says Paul in verse 2, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. And the idea, I believe, is this, that there are two tenses employed. If any man has acquired knowledge, and is bumptious about the matter, and is complacent about the matter, then, says Paul, really, in actual fact, he's even not begun to know how it ought to be gained. The attitude which says, I have arrived spiritually, is, says Paul, in effect, an indication of spiritual ignorance. True knowledge in spiritual matters causes humility. True knowledge in spiritual matters means my heart will go out in love for my fellow believer in the Lord. Now notice two things. If any man think, verse 2. If any man love God, verse 3. True knowledge lies in love for God. Not what I know about God, but how much do I love God? Obviously, some of the saints at Corinth were glorying in what they knew about divine things. Says Paul, that's not the criterion. It's how much do you love God? Now then, let's go a little further. And notice, please, in verses 4 to 6, he deals with the facts as they are known to us. If I may use the expression, verse 6, or in the language of verse 4, to we know. Now what do we know? What is the information that is known to us in the language of verse 6, but to us there is but one God? Notice now what Paul says as he deals with the matter. He says, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is none other God but one. Now, an idol is nothing in the world. I believe that's developed in verse 5. There is none other God but one. I believe that is developed in verse 6. Now, first of all, then, Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, developed in verse 5, though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. Now, this could mean two things. For though there be that are called gods, Paul may in fact be saying, although in the mythology of the heathen there are those that be called gods. But perhaps he means more than that when he says in verse 5, though there be that are called gods. And he may be referring, as he does in chapter 10, to the demon powers that lay behind the idolaters. The idols in the heathen temples. Though there are powers which are called gods, that is, demons and evil spirits, though that is so, he says, but to us there is but one God. Notice, please, that in this interesting section, in verses 4 to 6, we have an amazing and interesting comparison. First of all, he speaks of them that are called gods in verse 5, but he says, to us there is but one God. So it's a comparison between what is false and what is true. They that are called gods, that is false. But to us there is one God, that which is true. Then he says, let's compare in another way. He says in verse 5, gods many, lords many. But he says in verse 6, one God, one Lord, that is Jesus Christ. So we have a comparison between what is false and what is true, and a comparison between plurality and singularity. God's many, Lord's many, one God, one Lord. Now let's develop, as the apostle deals with the matter, what he says in verse 6. You'll notice he says there is one God, the Father. He doesn't say our Father. I know most of the commentators look at it in that particular way. But he says the Father. Now why does he say that? Well, observe what verse 6 goes on to say. Of whom are all things, or out of whom are all things? And I believe that God the Father refers to the matter of divine relationships. When we think of the Father in the counsels of the Godhead, we think of that divine person in the Godhead to whom Scripture always assigns initiative, plan, purpose, and design. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And so then says verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, out of whom are all things, and we in him, or actually we for him, or unto him. We are for his use, and we are for his glory. But how are the purposes of the Father accomplished? So he says, one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by or through him. Now notice please, all things and we. I take it that the all things refer to creation. I take it that the we refers to the saints. As to the Father, out of whom are all things, relative to creation. But by whom are the purposes of the Father in relation to creation brought to consummation? It is by whom are all things. Out of whom are all things? God's purposes. By whom are those purposes accomplished? By our Lord, the one Lord, Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of God for ourselves, the saints, and we for him? By whom is that accomplished? He says, and we through him. In relation to the one Lord, Jesus Christ. In the all things, God's purposes are indicated in relation to creation. In we, God's purposes for the saints. In relation to creation, all things, it is from or out of the Father, accomplished by the Lord Jesus. In relation to the saints, we are for the Father. How is this accomplished? It's by or through the Son. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that verse 6 teaches this very clearly, that all God's purposes for creation and all God's purposes for the saints are secured by his Son. One day, of course, Satan is going to endeavour to counterfeit this. When we think of the Father, then we think of the one to whom Scripture assigns initiative, plan, purpose and design. When we think of the Son, we think of that divine person, our blessed Saviour, in whom the purposes of the Father are consummated and of which he is the centre. When we think of the Spirit of God, we think of that one in whose power the Son will secure the purposes of the Father. Revelation chapter 13, we have the great red dragon, who gives to the beast his throne and his great authority. And we think of the false prophet or the second beast of the chapter, in whose power the first beast will accomplish the purposes of the dragon. Satan will seek to counterfeit the divine activities of the Godhead. Brethren and sisters, what privileged people we are. We for God. God's great purpose as the Father is that we might be for him, for his glory, for his use. How is that secured? It's through the Son. And God's purposes for us are secured through his blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, says Paul, this is the knowledge that we have. We people who look at meats offered to idols and have no conscience about it whatsoever. This is our knowledge of the matter. An idol is nothing in this world. There's none other God but one. We glory, we boast in the Father, the one God, and in the one Lord. Now Paul in verse 7 turns to the other view of the matter at Corinth. He deals with those who do have a conscience in the matter. He says about them, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge.
Not everybody's free from their past associations. In the minds of these dear believers, he says, there remains a sense of the reality of idolatry. And this is brought out, of course, in the second part of verse 7, but some, being used until now to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, if I may give you another rendering. Their conscience, being weak, is defiled. What does that mean? Because of their sense of the reality of idols, they feel that they're involved in a sinful thing, and therefore they have a bad conscience about the matter. What is the result of this? A bad conscience spoils communion with God. It brings spiritual discomfort and spiritual sadness, and so he says their conscience, being weak, is defiled. I repeat, because of their past associations, there lingers in their mind a sense of the reality of the idol, and therefore to participate in meat offered to that idol brings them into contact with something they believe to be sinful, and their conscience therefore is defiled, and their peace and tranquility in consequence is disturbed. Now notice what he says. He says, first of all, in verse 8, the brother who has that view has got it all wrong. That's the first thing he says. Meat commendeth us not to God. That is, says the apostle, what we eat does not in itself influence God's approval upon us. There is no advantage or disadvantage in any way in this particular matter. And you remember the Lord Jesus taught something very similar in Mark's Gospel chapter 7. Whatsoever things from without entereth into the man cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, the drain, or the latrine, purging all meats. In other words, this said the Lord Jesus, purging all meats. So says Paul in verse number 8, the brother who has got a conscience about this matter, that is, eating meats which have been previously offered to an idol, and he still has a sense of the reality of the idol, that brother is not quite correct. But nonetheless, says Paul, there is another vital principle that we must bear in mind. Although the brother may not be quite correct in his view, verse 8, let's, he says, bear in mind another principle. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them which are weak. How can this be so? Well, says Paul, he'll be emboldened by your example to eat things which are offered to idols. He will be emboldened to act against his own conscience, and his own conscience will be violated. And what will the result of this be, says the apostle? He says, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Perished in what sense? Perish in the sense of loss of well-being, not extinction. The word is used in relation to the wineskins, the bottles shall perish. The word is used in relation to the lost sheep and the lost son. That is, not cessation of existence, but loss of well-being. And so here is the brother, who believes there's something in idolatry after all, that there's something very sinister connected with it. Something offered to idols, in his view, brings him into contact with idolatry. To do that, says the apostle, means loss of well-being for him. He's not spiritually serene and tranquil as he was before. He's lost his peace. And if your liberty in the matter, you who know there is nothing in idolatry, if your liberty in that matter causes your other brother to feel like that, then he says there is but one and one only avenue that you must take. In the language that follows towards the end of the chapter, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now can I stop, please, and apply this in a very simple way? Paul says to the saints at Corinth with their good conscience in the matter of idolatry, you're to do nothing, deliberately or thoughtlessness, that will deprive your brother of his spiritual well-being. I think that's the principle that we need to bear in mind, dear fellow saints, this evening. We trample so easily on the sensitivities of our brethren and sisters in Christ. We can be so thoughtless sometimes in the way we do things and in the way that we say things. And I'm thinking of other matters as well. Older saints today are so grieved by modern practices, by the way in which younger believers address God in a most irreverent way, And older saints are trampled over willy-nilly by the introduction of new ideas. All of which is an exhibition of a spirit that fails to take cognizance. I'm not talking now of a weak conscience in relation to the things mentioned here, but I say it speaks of spiritual discourtesy and a lack of understanding and a lack of love and a desire for the well-being for one another. How often a sharp word? How often an unchristlike word? How often something that is the result of the moving of the flesh can bring sorrow and grief and heartache to the saints of God? My dear brethren, let's consider one another in this matter. And I don't speak with any sense of self-opinion in this matter. How liable we all are in an unguarded moment and without careful thought to bring unnecessary suffering to one another. The assembly must be the place where we consider one another, where we act with Christian courtesy and Christian delicacy, where we act at all times out of deep affection for one another. And we should abhor and abstain like the plague from anything that we know will unnecessarily bring sorrow and discomfort to a dear saint in the Lord. We're not talking now about doctrine. We're not talking about immorality. We're not talking about matters of this nature. But the exercise of my liberty, the way I express myself, my demeanour and my deportment, I must endeavour to regulate these in view of the fellowship into which I have been brought. Now notice what Paul says. For whom Christ died? Why, says Paul, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, it was not only to save men from perdition, but to bring them into happy communion with God. All the great love of the Lord Jesus, not only to save me from the pit, but that I might joy fellowship with him. Or, says Paul, do avoid. Be careful that you don't do anything or say anything that will bring discomfort and will bring sadness to one who ought to be, as a result of the great work of the Lord Jesus, enjoying fellowship and communion with God. Now that's what he says. But when ye sow sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. It's grievous to him. And thus says Paul, in view of that, I will state my own conviction. I won't cause my brother to stumble or to offend. Self-denial is not surrender of the truth. Let's bear that in mind. Paul isn't talking about surrendering truth. He's speaking of the regulation of personal conduct and personal deportment so that the saints of God might be in happy fellowship one with the other. And that's what he says. I'm not just prepared to make an exception in one case. He says, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend, or as the Revised Version puts it, I will eat no flesh forevermore, that I make not my brother to stumble. You feel you ought to have liberty? And you say, well, I'll make an exception here, and I'll make an exception there. Oh no, says Paul, I will curtail that liberty completely, in order that there might be tranquility and blessing and serenity in the assembly. Oh, may God write upon our hearts the need for these things. Make us more thoughtful. Make us more considerate in the matter of what we do and what we say and how we say it and where we go. May we always have in mind that in the assembly of God's people, God's desire is that the hearts of his people might beat together in happy fellowship and in unison, so that from the company of his people there might arise heavenward praise, thanksgiving and worship to him who loved us and gave himself for us.